Now, I suppose that in our 21st century urban setting, harvest doesn't particularly resonate with us. When September comes, we're mindful of the children going back to school and the nights drawing in and the garden centres erecting their Christmas displays, but not so much of the farmers working day and night in the fields bringing in their crops. That doesn't register massively in our thinking. But of course, harvest is really all about food. And food certainly does resonate with us. We had a book catalogue through our door the other day containing the best books this Christmas. And a major section of the catalogue was devoted to books about food, with titles like Home Cooking Made Easy, Home at 7, Dinner at 8, and MasterChef Kitchen Bible. But actually, you know, in the real Bible, the Bible that we've come to hear from this morning, food is a prominent theme. It doesn't contain any recipes, but from milk and honey to bread and wine, from forbidden fruit to fattened calves, from birthday banquets to barbecued breakfasts, gastronomic references abound in the scriptures. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that the Old Testament story which I read in your hearing earlier on revolves around food. The setting for this story is the Israelite city of Samaria, sometime in the 9th century BC. There's a war going on, or more precisely, Samaria is under siege. A foreign army is surrounding the city, the idea being to create such a food shortage within its walls that starvation or surrender will be inevitable. But that's not how things turn out. There's an amazing twist. The story doesn't end in scenes of starvation. It doesn't even end in scenes of famished surrender. The story ends in scenes of plenty, scenes of abundance. It ends with the Israelites feasting and stuffing their faces. Food, as I say, is a major theme here. And I want us for a few minutes this morning to latch onto that and to look at this story, if you like, from a food perspective. John Stott was a very influential English clergyman who died a couple of months ago, and one of his many books was entitled The Birds, Our Teachers. Well, our title this morning could be Food, Our Teacher. Because in this story, food points us to three important things. Let's just look at these each in turn. First of all, then, it points us to a person. That's the first thing. It points us to a person. So I mentioned just now this amazing twist we have in this story. Now, this wasn't normal in the ancient world. Sieges were fairly normal, but not the kind of outcome which we have here. At the very most, all a besieged people could hope for was survival, prisoner of war status. And the idea then of suddenly exchanging siege conditions for binge conditions, the idea of captivity in a foodless city suddenly giving way to indulgence and engorgement amidst plentiful provision, that idea belonged in the realm of fantasy. It just didn't happen in the real world, but it happens here. And it happens here because of God. God brings it about. The key moment in this whole story is when the besieging army, the Arameans, suddenly leg it. They make this sudden nocturnal dash in the opposite direction from the city that they're supposed to be overthrowing. And it's this hasty departure then, which not only brings the siege to an end, but also then causes this sudden windfall, this sudden provision of food for the Israelites in the tents of the deserted soldiers. The soldiers have escaped and left all this food in their tents. So that's the key moment in the story. And we're left in no doubt that God lies behind it. We're left in no doubt whatsoever that this key moment in the story, the sudden escape, the sudden desertion of the Aramean army, it's down to God. We're told in chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. Perhaps some of you can still remember the blare of air raid sirens and the drone of fighter planes during the Second World War, and the widespread concern and dismay which such sounds invariably caused. Well, in an age long before there were any air raid sirens or fighter planes, it was the sound of pounding horse hooves. It was the low rumble of heavy chariot wheels. Those were the sounds which terrified people. Those were the sounds which caused dread in the hearts of peoples. Those were the sounds which were associated in people's minds with an advancing enemy force. And one night then, in this Aramean camp, those kinds of sounds had forcibly hit the eardrums of every soldier in his tent. And it had propelled them then into this desperate escape. It had caused utter panic, utter chaos in the camp. Immediately, they had just, perhaps even still with their pajamas on, just legged it, got away from the scene. But there were no horses. There were no chariots. There was no advancing enemy force. It was just a sound. A sound which God had specially conjured up for the occasion. When it's made absolutely clear God was behind this major turning point in the story. And if then God was behind this major turning point, then we're probably meant to assume that God was behind some of the slightly more minor but still important details. So the decision, for instance, of these four lepers to go and surrender themselves to the Aramean soldiers, without which the deserted camp would never have been discovered. Presumably, God lay behind that decision too. And also the subsequent decision of these same lepers to share their discovery with the rest of the city, with all the Israelites back in Samaria. God presumably lay behind that too. If God can make the plains of Israel reverberate with the sound of a phantom army, then certainly he can influence the decision-making processes of four lepers. And I'm saying then that what we have here, this sudden windfall on this besieged city, all this food suddenly descending upon the city of Samaria, it wasn't some fortuitous sequence of events that brought that about. God was behind it all. God was providing. God was bringing this about. God was responsible for this sudden plenty that hits the city of Samaria. God is the person to whom food is pointing us in this passage. And I want to say to you this morning that for us too, every bit as much as for these Israelites in Samaria on this occasion, for us too, God lies behind all our food, all our daily supplies of food and drink. Yes, okay, we don't derive our food from the empty tents of an escaped army. We derive our food in very different ways. But it's no less attributable to God. Just take for a moment the most basic stage in the production of our food. The seasonal cycle, the effect of sunlight and rainfall on the crops which we plant. How come that side of things is so reliable and so consistent? My parents were standing for ages just the other day on a station platform, waiting for a particular train to come. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And this train then, it wasn't just late. In actual fact, they subsequently discovered it had been cancelled altogether. And we've probably all had similar experiences to that. In other words, in our human society, we haven't even achieved sufficient levels of organisation and consistency to be able to run trains properly. And yet in the natural world, which we're told emerged from chance, emerged through random forces and all the rest of it, there's such organisation and such consistency that millions of people and animals are kept fed and watered. How is that? How come? It's God. It's because God lies behind the provision of our food and drink. Or take another stage in the production of our foods. Farming, agriculture. Some of you may have seen that amusing advert for Cravendale milk with the chap asking the question, who first thought of milking a cow? And it's an interesting question. But it is amazing, isn't it? How come the human race is stupid enough to wage wars all across the planet and to incur national debts far too big ever to be repaid and to confer celebrity status on people like Jordan and Russell Brand? And yet that same human race is brilliant enough to milk cows and design combine harvesters. How come? It's because of God again, lying behind the provision of our food. He's the one who is ensuring that we have enough to live on. And that's why we're here this morning then, isn't it? We're here to acknowledge that God is the person behind food. We're here to praise Him for that. We're here to thank Him for that. We're here to pray as our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I'm saying then that, yes, all the weird and wonderful events of this story here can seem far, far removed from where we're at in 2011 today. But in actual fact, we're simply being pointed here to the God who kindly provides. He kindly provided for that besieged city in this particular way. And if you've eaten breakfast this morning, and if you're going home to eat lunch this afternoon, then that too is because of this same God who kindly provides. So that's the first thing. The food here points us to a person. It points us to God, the provider. Secondly, this morning, it points us to a problem. It points us to a problem. The summer of 1995, some of you may remember, was a particularly dry one. And on one day, my parents and I went for a trip to a reservoir somewhere in the Leeds Bradford area, which had completely dried up. And it was a very fascinating and bizarre experience to actually walk through this old village, which normally lay hidden within the depths of the reservoir. But of course, it had been exposed by these extreme circumstances, by this drought. And here then, in the early part of our story this morning, we have not a drought, but a famine. And it too exposes some hidden depths. Not in this case the hidden depths of a Yorkshire reservoir, but in this case the hidden depths of the human heart. Let's see some examples. Look first of all at those two women. I almost hesitate to turn your attention to it. It's such a grim little part of the story, isn't it? This quarrel, this dispute between these two women. I've yielded my son for the evening meal. This woman's now breaking the agreement and withholding hers. And we need to understand these were normal Israelite women. They weren't women who had long been known for their cannibalistic tendencies. Nor were they women who were known for breaking agreements with one another. If that were the case, then woman one would never have trusted woman two in the first place. She would have said, no way, I'm not going first, you can go first. These weren't known as those kinds of women. They were women who normally seem decent and unobjectionable citizens of Samaria. But in these extreme circumstances, sinister reactions and impulses lurking in the depths of their hearts had been exposed. Or notice the king and the way in which the king reacts, having encountered these two women, and the way in which he then has this determination, he's going to go and he's going to kill Elisha. He straightway, he heads to Elisha's house to slay the man. It's a bit perplexing, isn't it? Why does he want to do this? It doesn't seem like there's any cannibalistic interest here. He's not going to cook Elisha. Why does he want to go and kill him? Well, surely the reason is that actually, deep down, it's not Elisha he wants to get rid of. Deep down, it's God himself he wants to get rid of. His bitterness is against God. His anger, his outrage is against God. And of course, he can't climb up to heaven and stick a knife into the heart of God. And so instead, he goes for God's representative. He goes for God's spokesman, the prophet Elisha. And again, Jehoram, the king, he didn't normally act like that. He wasn't a particularly good man, and he didn't have a great love for God or for Elisha. But like many of the Israelite kings, he wasn't in the business of just casually going and knocking off prophets, because like many of the Israelite kings, he was superstitious and probably wouldn't have felt in normal circumstances it was a good idea to kill a prophet. It was good to keep, to cover all bases, hedge your bets, keep as many prophets of different religions around you as possible. But you see, in these extreme circumstances, this lurking anger and hatred toward God is exposed, and he lashes out in this way. And if we're honest this morning, can't we all relate to this to some degree? We've probably never been in circumstances as extreme as what was going on here in Samaria. But is it not the case that sometimes we have found ourselves in extreme circumstances reacting in such a way that we've actually frightened ourselves, because we didn't think we had it in us to be like that? And we've almost been unrecognizable to ourselves, because of course we like to think that we are decent and unobjectionable people. And for the most part, perhaps, that's plausible. For the most part, that fits. But then sometimes we've been in extreme circumstances and more sinister instincts and impulses lurking in the depths of our hearts have been exposed. So normally, perhaps, we're quite accommodating of other people, very tolerant. People can do things to us and it normally bounces off us. But then when he did that to me, or she did that to me, that was just one step further. That was just crossing the invisible line. And we lashed out in an unprecedented way. Normally, perhaps, we're laid back and can cope with pressures and so on. But when we're in that extreme stress that we were in on that occasion, we just couldn't cope, and we went for some escape routes in alcohol or pornography or whatever it might be. Normally, perhaps, we're happy with religion, happy with God, happy to come along to church at harvest and at Christmas and at Easter and so on. But then there was that occasion when I received that diagnosis from the doctor, and I lashed out toward God in hatred and anger and outrage. I'm saying then that this is because we all have a problem. The food, or the shortage of food here, is pointing to a problem in these women and in this king, and it's a problem which we all share. That we have this thing called sin, that's what the Bible calls it, and it's a disease, it's a moral disease, which has infected every single one of us from the moment that we were conceived in our mother's wombs. And yes, a lot of the time we can cover it up, to some degree at least. And we can keep it fairly hidden within the depths of our hearts. But then there will be times when it's exposed, when extreme circumstances bring it to the fore. It's there in all of us. We all have a problem. We can try and deny it. We can try and run away from it. We can try and think of other things, even as I'm saying this now. But it's true. All of us have this problem called sin. So food, it's pointing us to a person. It's pointing us to a problem. But then thirdly, it points us to a principle. It points us to a principle. And the principle is this, and we've touched on it already in our service this morning, that God always keeps his promises. Because you'll notice then that it's not just, is it, that God here suddenly turns the dearth into plenty and turns the famine into abundance. It's not just that God suddenly heaps all this food and all these provisions on the people of Samaria, but actually God promised 24 hours earlier that he was going to do that. There's a promise as well as the actual provision itself. You remember then, we've talked about the king and his murderous desires on Elisha, his desires to kill the prophet. And he goes there, and of course he isn't able to kill him, but what he does receive from Elisha is a promise that within 24 hours' time, God is going to provide on an amazing scale. And when then it happens, when the Arameans flee, and when the lepers discover the tents, it's simply the fulfillment of God's prior promise. Because God then is like that. Great is thy faithfulness, we sang. God always keeps his promises. And the promise that he gave through Elisha to the king on this day isn't the only promise he makes in Scripture. He makes a lot of other promises. And this is the key thing. He makes promises, actually, which relate to our previous point. He makes promises which relate to our problem. I said our problem is sin. Our problem is this moral disease that's there in all of us. Well, there's good news. The good news is that there is a remedy for that problem. God has promised that if you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, if you trust in Jesus, he will heal you of that disease. He will make sure that your sin does not mean that you are punished everlastingly. He will make sure, in fact, that you are never punished for that disease, that sin in your heart. And not only that, but he will help you to gradually overcome that problem and to live a different kind of life. If you trust in Jesus, he will deal with your sin. That is a categorical promise that God makes in numerous different ways throughout the Bible. And I'd urge you this morning to take that very seriously. Because as I say, this is a problem we all face. This is universal. It's in every one of us. But the promise is for every one of us too. The promise is for you this morning, whoever you are. The promise is for you. If you trust in Jesus, God will deal with the deepest problems that are raging within your heart and gnawing away at your very soul. But one other thing, there's another promise, isn't there, in this passage? God through Elisha makes two promises. One is that there's going to be food in 24 hours' time. The other is to that king's officer, the mocker, the laugher, the scorner, you're not going to participate. There's a positive promise that there's going to be food, but there's a negative promise that that man is going to be punished for his mockery and his scorn. And you know, there are negative promises in the Bible. There are promises that if you carry on and you disregard God, and you disregard Jesus, and you carry on with your diseased heart, and you don't do anything about it, you don't turn to the one who can help you, then you will be punished, and punished forevermore. It's very, very solemn. And God keeps his promises, his positive ones. Come to Christ, and you'll be healed, but also his negative ones. Stay away from Christ, and you'll be punished. And as we've said this morning, our clothes, our food, our drink, our health, they are all testimony to the fact God always keeps his promises. And he will keep both of those promises. Please take that seriously this morning. And please, don't delay. Come to Jesus Christ in faith and know the healing for your deepest problems, which only he can impart. Amen.